Isn't it good to be able to be back in the house of the Lord and to be able to hear God's truth? And the book of Judges has certainly been a blessing for us, hasn't it? This morning, what we're going to be doing is looking in Judges chapter 6. If you would turn there, please. And the first thing what we'll do is take a look at, just be reminded of the outline. We have the disobedience of Israel in chapters 1 and 2, the regional deliverance of Israel in chapters 3 through 16, and then we have the depravity of Israel in chapters 17 through 21. Just want to set my timer here so I stay good. We're in the section number 2 there, the deliverance of Israel, of course, in chapter 6. And the theme this morning is God compassionately delivers his people throughout the different geographical areas of his promised land. His power is displayed through the appointment of his judges, and particularly this week, in using weak instruments like the judges to accomplish his purposes, God does receive all the glory. By way of introduction, over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking in Judges chapters 6, 7, and 8. And we will be introduced to a remarkable judge by the name of Gideon. He's from the tribe of Manasseh. He is a study in contrast, though, because on the one hand, he is a man who led a handful of warriors against a very large army of the enemy and won a great victory. But then on the other hand, Gideon is filled with doubts and fears and weaknesses and questions. He was a man who questioned God's plan. He didn't rest upon God's promises. And yet, he ultimately did do the will of God. And of note, if you remember this, he is mentioned in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 32. Gideon was called to be a judge during a time of intense trouble in Israel, and we're going to see that at the beginning of our chapter. The nation was suffering under the grip of the Midianite oppression. They watched helplessly as their land was plundered, and their homes and their villages were destroyed, and their lives were in jeopardy. And yet in chapters 6 through 8, a man named Gideon is raised up by God to deliver them. When Gideon appears on the scene, and we're going to see that, he is an unlikely choice to be the deliverer. He appears unqualified, and if we were looking for a leader, we most likely would not have picked him. We will see Gideon hiding in fear in verse 11, and he was guilty of faithlessness. And he has weak theology, but he was God's choice to be the fifth judge of Israel, and God used him in a remarkable way. When we go through these pages, as you look on the handout that I gave you, and there are more handouts, I think, maybe in the back, hopefully, and if not, if you need one, maybe somebody could have an extra one on one of the tables. But those alliterations on there, those aren't mine. With all the studies that I did, the research I did, I pulled in from a lot of different areas to get those just as an outline so that you could write your notes in there. Why don't we pray, and we'll begin in verse 1. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you've given us your word, and we're so, so grateful that these lessons for us, these accounts, are to help us even in the day in which we live. From the Old Testament, these warnings and these encouragements and these examples and these ways of what you did, we pray that it would help us to be strong in the faith, and that we would live as unto the Lord as we should. So bless this time, and may your word be powerful and effective in our lives this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. All right, so as we begin, we're going to be looking in verses 1 through 6. Verses 1 through 6, follow me as I read. It says, "Then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian 7 years. The power of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of Midian, the sons of Israel made for themselves the dens which were in the mountains, and the caves and the strongholds. For it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites would come up with the Amalekites and the sons of the east and go against them. So they would camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance in Israel, as well as no sheep, ox, or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come in like locusts for number. Both they and their camels were innumerable, and they came into the land to devastate it. So Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the sons of Israel cried unto the Lord." As we're going to see in our study, like during the previous times when we saw in the book of Judges with the other judges, when Israel sinned, God used the pagan nation living around them to chasten them. And God allowed their enemies to afflict and oppress Israel. And we see the same cycle repeating. And I'm going to show you that cycle. I think I have it on your sheet. In verse 1a, it said, Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. In 1b, it says that the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian 7 years. Also in 2a, it says, and the power of Midian prevailed against them, so they were oppressed. In verse 6b, it says, Israel cried unto the Lord. And then it says in 14b that God chooses Gideon to deliver Israel out of the hand of Midian. Now, on your sheets there, there is this first point, the sin that they embraced. The Bible in this chapter doesn't specifically say what sin it was, but we remember when we look back in chapter 2, there was idolatry that they were guilty of. And in chapters 3, verses 5 through 7, there was the intermarriage with the Canaanites. Israel was prone to living in the same foolish patterns, and they were guilty of disobeying the Lord. In verse 9, God said that he wanted to be kept as their only true God, and yet in verse 10, it says that they did not obey the Lord. Also, because of this, there was a suffering that they had endured. They suffered invasion. As we saw in verses 1 and 2, they were oppressed by the Midianites. They were the descendants of Abraham, the Midianites, just as Israel was. And they were from Abraham and the marriage of Abraham and Keturah, Genesis chapter 25. And the only reason the Midianites had power over Israel was because the people of God were unfaithful to the Lord. This had come upon Israel because they had refused to walk with God. And the source of this chastisement, as you see, this is not just the enemies that are doing this. It says that in verse 1, the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian. And they also suffered in impoverishment, as we can see. They were seeing everything that they needed to sustain them taken away from them. They planted fields in verse 3, and their enemies came and took away their crops. They saw all their livestock taken away. And in verse 4, they were left, as it says, with no sustenance. They were literally made weak. Everything they valued was taken away from them, and they were left with nothing. And then in verse 6, it says, Israel was brought very low. It was a bleak picture of helplessness and hopelessness for the nation. And at the end of verse 6, they cry unto the Lord. And we're going to see what happens in verses 7 through 10. We're going to read those verses next. Follow along with me, 7 through 10. Now it came about when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord on the account of the Midian that the Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel. And he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, it was I who brought you up out of Egypt and brought you out from the house of slavery. I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians and from the hands of all your oppressors and dispossessed them before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites whose land you live, but you have not obeyed me. And we're going to see here that Israel's main problem was that they counted God out and they did not fully obey him. And they certainly weren't trusting in the Lord with all of their hearts. But God did not leave them to themselves. God sends them a prophet to remind them of the Lord's grace in their lives and to call them to repentance. And doesn't that remind you and me of times when we've been distant and disobedient to the Lord, yet he reminds us in his word of his great compassion and mercies which reach to the clouds. And when we confess our sins, it says in the scripture, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When God heard their cry, he did not give them a deliverer right away. God first sent an unnamed prophet, a man of God, with a word from heaven. And this prophet's message was designed to remind them of who they were, who God was, and his message was to be used of God to confront their failure in the light of God's faithfulness. Let's consider some of the prophet's message. It says in verses 8 and 9 that they are reminded of God's deliverance. It says there, the Lord says, I brought you up out of Egypt. I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians. God had moved in supernatural power to deliver Israel from the bondage of Egypt back then. God gave them a deliverer named Moses, and he demonstrated over his power over the Egyptians, if you remember, with the 10 amazing plagues that fell upon their oppressors. God brought them out of Egypt in great power, parting the Red Sea, allowing them to walk over in dry ground, and yet killing the host of Pharaoh's chariots and the men. The prophet's word showed them that they should have been faithful to God because of his good and powerful past deliverances out of Egypt. But also, they are reminded of God's deeds. You'll notice right at the end of verse 9, it says, I gave you their land. Not only did God deliver them out of Egypt, God was always with them. He drove out their enemies, led them, fed them, protected them, guided them, and he gave them the promised land. He never failed in his promises toward them, and even though they failed so many times, he blessed them far beyond what they had deserved. Israel in Gideon's time should have been faithful to God because of his blessings on their lives. Sounds like what happens sometimes in our lives, doesn't it? We also notice here that they are reminded of God's demands. In verse 10, the Lord says, well, in verse 9, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites. God reminded them that he, and not the gods of the pagans, was their God. Israel is made to see that they are suffering because they failed to keep God first in their lives and first in their nation. They were disobedient. It says in the end of verse 10, you have not obeyed me. And they had put other things ahead of him, and now they were suffering because of it. But praise the Lord, God does not leave them there. We are going to see that Gideon is visited, and he is raised up to be a deliverer. Follow me, if you would, as I read verses 11 through 24. Starting in verse 11. Then the angel of the Lord came and sat under the yoke which was at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior. Then Gideon said to him, O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian. The Lord looked at him and said, Go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you? He said to him, O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's house. But the Lord said to him, Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man. So Gideon said to him, If now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come back to you and bring out my offering and lay it before you. And he said, I will remain until you return. Then Gideon went in and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. He put the meal in a basket and the broth in a pot and brought them out to him under the oak and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, Take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. And the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. Then the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. When Gideon saw that he was the angel of the Lord, he said, Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. The Lord said to him, Peace to you. Do not fear. You shall not die. Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and named it, The Lord is Peace. To this day it is still in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. So we see here, not only does God have a message for Israel, but he has a man as well. In verse 11, we're introduced to the fifth judge God chooses to deliver Israel. His name is Gideon, which means he who cuts down. While Gideon does not look like he has much to offer at this time when he was called, we will soon see him tearing down Baal's altar here in this chapter, and weeks ahead, he will be responsible for cutting down Israel's enemies in chapters 7 and 8. We're going to look at first the poor circumstances here. We know that there is a more bleak description here in verse 11. Israel did not have a lot during this dark and desperate days. Evidently, Gideon and his family had been able to hide away a small amount of wheat, and he was threshing that wheat behind the wine press to hide it from the Midianites. Typically, wheat was spread over a large parcel of ground in the threshing, on the threshing floors, and they were located on the tops of the hills where they could take advantage of the wind to blow away the chaff and the heavy grain would fall that they could collect. And the fact that Gideon is threshing grain by hand indicates that he had little grain to work with. It was a time of poverty. But it was also a time of persecution. Because Gideon is doing this in secret, he's hiding because he knew that the Midians, if they would come, would take away whatever he had had. Gideon and his people were suffering under the affliction of intense persecution. And it was also a time when they were powerless. He's hiding. This is evident that he's hiding from the enemy. Gideon is just as defeated and just as frightened as the rest of the nation, and it was a difficult time for God's people. And I want you to remember this description of Gideon now here in verse 11, because as we move through the chapter, we're going to see a remarkable change that comes over his life. We're going to see next, we're going to speak of Gideon's commission. While Gideon was hiding from the enemy, the Lord knew exactly where he was, and he visited him. This verse says, verse 12, the angel of the Lord appeared to him. This was no ordinary angel, for we see in verse 14 and following that the author transitions from calling him the angel of the Lord, look in verse 14, to referring to him as the Lord looked at him and said. This is the Lord Jehovah himself. What we have here is a theophany. It's actually an appearance of God in a visible form to man. Literally, it's a Christophany because this is one of the many occasions in the Old Testament where our Lord Jesus Christ himself appeared to individuals before he was born in Bethlehem. We have other instances of this in the Old Testament, Adam in Eden, Abraham at his tent door, Moses in the burning bush, so on, Joshua in Joshua chapter 5, if you remember the Lord appearing to him there. Notice that when the Lord speaks to Gideon, he first brings words of hope and assurance. He brings a promise. Verse 12, he says to him, the Lord is with you. This phrase, the Lord is with you, literally means his power is on you. Gideon could not see it, nor was he aware of it, but Gideon was about to be used by God in a powerful way, and he was also ensured that God would always be with him. Now we're going to look at God's perception of Gideon. The Lord says something that's truly amazing, and every time I read that in this book, it always causes me to smile. We see there in verse 12b, God looks at Gideon, and he calls him what? A valiant warrior. And we would say, wait a minute. Isn't Gideon so afraid of the enemy that he's hiding behind the wine press, threshing wheat? Isn't he full of fear? He doesn't look like a mighty man of valor. But God intended to take Gideon and use him in a wonderful way. This phrase, valiant warrior, it literally means a man who is charging right into the face of the enemy. Does that look like Gideon at this point? On the surface, it doesn't make any sense to us, but that is who and what God saw when he looked at Gideon. And we know, do you know when it comes to ourselves, did you know that the Lord knows you also? One of my favorite chapters in Psalms is Psalm 139, and it begins, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. God knows all about us. And if you're like me, you often look at your life and see your sins and your fears and your doubts and your failures and your weaknesses. You see a person who is consistently failing to live up to God's high calling upon your life. And you see a person who loses more spiritual battles than they win. But we always need to be reminded of what God sees. When God looks at us, we are the dear children of his love, who he is pleased to use to accomplish his will. And I trust that would settle and help encourage your heart this morning. Next, we're going to look at Gideon's confusion. God calls him a valiant warrior, and when Gideon hears those words, he's amazed. He can't see how the Lord could possibly be talking about him. So he reacts to what the Lord says by questioning the Lord's words. And the first thing he does in 13a, he questions God's presence. He says, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? Gideon wants to know where the proof of God's presence can be found. If God was really with his people, shouldn't they be experiencing victory rather than defeat? And he also, in 13b, questions God's past dealings with Israel. He says, And where are all the miracles which our fathers told us about? Gideon wants to know where all the wondrous works of the Lord have gone. It has been 250 years since God delivered Israel from Egypt, and it's been about 200 years since God parted the Jordan River, allowing them to cross over into the Promised Land. Gideon wants to know where the God who performed all these miracles had gone. And then in 14 and 15, he questions God's perception about Gideon himself, the valiant warrior. John MacArthur's study notes state that Gideon's language here indicates a weak theology. The very chastisements of God upon the nation were proof of his care for and presence within Israel. It's interesting to see that the Lord doesn't scold Gideon for his questioning of God's presence and his deeds, but rather the Lord assures Gideon in verse 14 with these words. Look at them. It says, "Go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have not I sent you?" When the Lord hears Gideon's questions, he responds by telling him that he will be used by God to indeed save Israel. God assures Gideon that he truly intends to send him, and he will successfully defeat the enemies of God. And then look what happens. Gideon responds again to the question of the Lord's omniscience. He tells the Lord that he just can't be right. He tells the Lord that he can't be the one who's going to deliver Israel. Notice what he says in 15b. He says that his family is the least in Manasseh. Maybe he's thinking that no one will follow him. And then if you look in 15, at the end of 15, he says, "And he was the youngest of his father's house." And maybe there he's thinking there certainly were others more capable and more qualified for this conquest than he was. But throughout Scripture, we are constantly reminded that God specializes in using weak people and the unlikely people to accomplish his will. If you think about it, we've studied Abraham, a pagan, who is to be the father of the faithful. Jacob, a liar, to be the father of the nation Israel. Moses, a shepherd and a murderer, to deliver the people out of Israel. Esther, a slave, to deliver Israel from Haman's treacherous plot. Matthew, a tax collector, to write about Jesus, the King of the Jews. And of course, the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, a persecutor and a killer of Jews who would write over half the New Testament and reach the known world with the gospel. Israel was crying out for a deliverer in verse 7, and remarkably, God's answer is Gideon. We're going to look now at Gideon's confirmation. This is in verses 16 through 24. In verse 16, the Lord reaffirms his call for Gideon. He says, "Surely I'll be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man." In other words, the Lord is going to use Gideon in a powerful, wonderful, and amazing way. Gideon is still not ready to simply follow the Lord. He wants some proof that it's really God who is talking to him. So Gideon now asks for his first sign. This will not be the last time Gideon does this in this chapter. First, we see the first one, 18 and verse 22. Gideon wants to make an offering to the Lord, and the Lord promises to wait for him to return. So Gideon prepares a goat, cakes from ephah of flour, and a pot of broth. He presents the offering. He's instructed to place it on the rock. He obeys, and the Lord touches the offering with the end of his staff. And in verse 21, the fire rises out of the rock and consumes the sacrifice. In receiving this sacrifice as he did, the Lord was confirming Gideon's faith. He was helping him. He was letting Gideon know that everything was going to be okay with him. The Lord was showing Gideon that he will be with him to comfort him, protect him, and to lead him. And it was also a way of teaching Gideon that he didn't need to be afraid when he obeyed the Lord and when he followed wherever God would lead. Gideon could be assured that the God of might who performed this miracle would always be with him. This was also a sign that the Lord had accepted Gideon. God had visited Gideon, chosen him, called him, and now commissioned him, and certainly accepted this sacrifice. All of this was the Lord's way of assuring Gideon that he was going to use him in a great way. God graciously gave Gideon the sign that he requested. And Gideon is also here in this section at the end, confirmed by a promise. After witnessing this awesome demonstration of power, Gideon now realizes just who he is dealing with, And when he does, he's filled with fear, for he could be in danger of dying for seeing the Lord. And he cries out, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. But God graciously responds by speaking peace to Gideon's heart and saying in verse 23, peace to you, do not fear, you shall not die. God promises Gideon that he will not die. Gideon then builds an altar in verse 24 and worships the Lord, and he calls the altar Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is our peace. So we see in this section here that Gideon is confirmed in this calling that is before him. In the next section we're going to be looking at is going to be in verses 25 to 32. And let's follow along with me as I read that section. Beginning in 25, now on the same night, the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and a second bull 7 years old and pull down the altar of Baal, which belongs to your father, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord, your God, on the top of this stronghold in an orderly manner, and take a second bull and offer a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah, which you shall cut down. Then Gideon took the 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had spoken to him. And because he was too afraid of his father's house and the men of the city to do it by day, he did it by night. When the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was torn down, and the Asherah which was beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar which had been built. They said to one another, who did this thing? And when they searched out and inquired, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, did this thing. Then the men of the city said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die, for he has torn down the altar of Baal, and indeed he has cut down the Asherah, which was beside it. But Joash said to all who stood against him, will you contend for Baal, or will you deliver him? Whoever will plead for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because someone has torn down his altar. Therefore, on that day, he named him Jerubbaal, that is to say, let Baal contend against him, because he has torn down his altar. In this section, we will see Gideon take his first step of faith. We will watch him take a stand against false religion that has trapped his village and his family in spiritual bondage. And we're going to see, first and foremost, that God, there was a command that God had delivered to Gideon. It was a specific command. It was pull down the altar that belongs to your father, cut down the Asherah, build an altar to the Lord, and offer the burnt offering. Baal was the Canaanite god of fertility. The Canaanites believed that Baal was responsible for the success or failure of their crops and animals. They did everything in their power to worship Baal in order to obtain his supposed blessings. And Asherah was a wooden symbol of a female deity, most likely a pole. Asherah was Baal's female companion. So idol worshippers practiced vile sexual acts near these groves because they believed that their acts would bring Baal's favor to them. And God's command was very specific to Gideon. Go tear it down and build a proper altar to Jehovah, and he was to offer the young bull as a burnt offering unto the Lord. We see why that Gideon was a bit afraid in this section, because, as you know, these altars were typically built on prominent hills, and the tearing and down of it could not be hidden. Everyone would know what Gideon had done. This was a significant command also for a couple of different reasons. First, God intended to demonstrate his superiority over Baal. Gideon would tear down Baal's altar, and Baal was powerless to stop it, as we see. And second, God wanted to assure Gideon that he would be with him no matter what opposition came his way. And this was Gideon's first step of faith, and it would show him that God would never forsake him when he faithfully obeyed the Lord's command. And then lastly, we see that this command was certainly important because it was a smaller responsibility that would prepare Gideon for bigger ones that are to come in the next few chapters. God was using this command to prepare Gideon for something more difficult and something that would seem impossible to human reasoning. If you think about it and remember where we're heading, 300 men against 135,000. One commentator stated, Gideon would never have believed God for the impossible later on had he had not seen the Lord first work here with the possible in this chapter. We're going to now look at the compliance of Gideon. Gideon's faith is on display. He took the 10 men and did what the Lord told him to do. We see now that Gideon is a changed man, for without delay, he does exactly what the Lord asked him to do. He tears down the altar, he cuts down the Asherah, he obeys without hesitation. But there's also one other aspect that we see in Gideon's display here. There's some fear. As I said, because he was afraid of his father's household and the men of the city, he did it by night instead of by day. He showed faith in doing what the Lord commanded, but he also showed fear in that he did it at night. He knew that his fathers and his brothers in the village would be angry with him for tearing down Baal's altar. But really, brethren, what I want to look at this morning is to concentrate on the fact that though his faith was small, he still did obey the Lord and did exactly what the Lord had said. And then we see the consequences of obeying God. Of course, he tears down the altar, and there's hatred and enmity in the community. In verses 28 to 30, the men of the village saw that the altar was destroyed. They wanted to know who had done it. Eventually, they found out that Gideon's responsible. They go to Gideon's father, and they demand that Gideon be executed for defying Baal in verse 30. But then we're going to see next that Gideon gets a new name here. Gideon's father responds to the attack against his son. He says, "Will you contend for Baal? Will you deliver him? If he's a god, let him contend for himself." And he's basically saying that if Baal is a real god, he should be able to defend himself and the people of Israel shouldn't need to help him. But of course, we know that the opposite is true. And it's interesting in verse 32 that his father gives him a name, Gideon of Jerubbaal, meaning "let Baal contend against him." Gideon had proven himself faithful to obey God's commands in this public demonstration of obedience. And now we come to the last section of this chapter, and follow along as I read 33 to the end. "Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the sons of the east assembled themselves, and they crossed over and camped in the valley of Jezreel. So the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet. And the Abiezrites were called together to follow him. He sent messengers throughout Manasseh, and they also were called together to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. Then Gideon said to God, 'If you will deliver Israel through me, as you have spoken, interesting words there, behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on the ground, then I will know that you will deliver Israel through me, as you have spoken.' And it was so. When he rose early in the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he drained the dew from the fleece, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, 'Do not let your anger burn against me, that I may speak once more. Please let me make a test once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, and let there be dew on the ground.' God did so that night, for it was dry only on the fleece, and dew was on all the ground." As this final scene opens, we see young Gideon, excited from his recent victory, and he's calling Israel to prepare for war. Israel's enemies assemble in verse 33. We see the Midianites and their allies all gathering together. These invaders have a very large army. They're described as like locusts in verse 5 of this chapter. And in Judges chapter 8, verse 10, their army is numbered at about 135,000. So they're assembling. But also what we're going to see here is that though they're assembling and Gideon has this victory, Gideon demonstrates much courage. When the enemy comes, Gideon has the courage to do what no man has done for over 7 years. For a long time now, the war trumpets of Israel had been quiet. No one in the land had possessed the courage to pick one up and call the people to war. Gideon is now ready for the task. He has been assigned, and he blows the trumpet call of the nation to gather for battle. And God enables him. In verse 34, we see, how is this possible? How does Gideon come from this position of hiding and in fear to the one who blows the trumpet? How is this possible? Where did Gideon get this kind of courage? And we are told in verse 34 that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. This could be translated as the Spirit of Jehovah clothed himself with Gideon. God took control of him, and he at once became a leader, a savior of the people. So he blows the trumpet call to war. This young man blowing the trumpet, calling Israel to war, is not the same man that we saw back in verses 11 through 24. That man was defeated, discouraged, and filled with doubts and misconceptions of what God was doing in Israel. But now we see a changed man who is bold and determined to obey the will of the Lord. Something had happened to Gideon, and that something is the enabling power of the Spirit of God. It is so wonderful to see a person like Gideon meeting God, being enabled by God, and his life being radically changed and stirred into action. In the very last section of this, we're going to see Gideon's following here. Of course, Gideon blows the trumpet. The Abiezrites, his own clan, they come in and join, and they're ready for battle, ready to follow along with Gideon. And then there's also the messengers get sent out to all the other tribes, Manasseh, Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they come together, and this positions and gets the number together as we go into chapter 7 for the next study, where we see that there are 32,000 men at that time from all of these that are gathered together. So we saw Gideon's faith is following, and now we're going to end up at the last scene with Gideon's fleece. After the very public test of destroying the altar of Baal, there came a time of private testing in Gideon's life. This second test was not initiated by God, but by Gideon. He had demonstrated great bravery in his public testing, but now we see him demonstrate a clear lack of faith in this time of private testing here at the end of the chapter. In these final verses of chapter 6, we see that Gideon is still afraid. He's still unsure, and his faith is still weak. Gideon has doubts, for in verse 36, he says, "If you will deliver Israel through me, as you have spoken, behold, I will put a fleece." The key word in verse 36 is the word "if." God had already told Gideon repeatedly. If you look in verses 12, 14, and 16, God had repeatedly told Gideon that he would be with him, he was sending him, he knew what he wanted him to do, and that there would be victory over the Midianites. Gideon simply does not trust the Lord and take God at his word. He wants some type of tangible, visible proof that he can see with his own eyes so that he can be assured that it is God's will. And here we see Gideon is not walking by faith alone, but he's also walking by sight. And his demand in verse 37, he comes up with this test to determine God's will. He places a piece of sheepskin on the ground and asks the Lord to make the fleece wet and the dry ground around it. And in verse 38, God does exactly what Gideon asked, but that is not enough. Then we have the sign of the fleece round two. That was kind of sounds like a movie title name, doesn't it? The sign of the fleece round two. Gideon's weak faith continues. It's quite evident that Gideon knew that he was pushing it with the second test of the fleece, because you see there in verse 39, he speaks to the Lord and he says, "Do not let your anger burn against me, that I may speak once more." So even though he was able to wring a bowl full of water out of the fleece during the first sign, he is still not convinced. The next night he asks God to reverse the conditions of the test, just one more test. "Let it now be dry on the fleece, and let there be dew on the ground." And again, what's so interesting here is you do not see, there's no indication that God reprimands Gideon, but instead God in compassion, as MacArthur study note says, God volunteers a sign to boost Gideon's faith. Gideon should have believed God's promises, but Gideon needed bolstering, so God graciously gave it without chastisement. Apparently, this second answer from the Lord, this second sign, did it for Gideon. It clinched it for him. We don't see him ever questioning God's call upon his life again. And brothers and sisters, I know that many of you probably wanted me to deal with this whole thing of should we do the fleece or not do the fleece, and there's just no time, as you can tell this morning. But I would recommend to you, certainly, since we have the sure promises of the Word of God, we do not need to be putting out the fleece here like Gideon did. And if you want to do more study on this, I suggest Gary Friesen's book, which is entitled Decision Making in the Will of God. If you've never read that book, it's really good because it deals with different verses like this to help explain it to us. Are we out of time? We're doing good. All right. So, let me just quickly look at these applications that I have on the last page, and then we'll close. I'm not going to go through all of these in detail, but one of the first applications is worshiping God should always come before serving and doing exploits for God. We saw that Gideon raised the altar up and worshiped the Lord. That verse 24 came before 27 when he tore down the altar. And in our Christian journey, number two, it will always do us good to remember, rehearse, and rest upon the promises of the Word of God. After the study, go back and look in verses 12, 14, and 16 where God spoke to Gideon, those promises, those words of assurance, and how those should have hit him and should have convicted him and helped him. And he just wasn't seeing that. He was looking beyond that, looking to himself, looking to the circumstances, and where he should have been looking to the Lord and remembering his promises. Number three, before we engage in spiritual pursuits and ministries, we need to take care of first things first. It kind of reminds me in the book of Joshua, if you remember that before they went and attacked before one of the battles, what did they do? They stopped the whole army and they circumcised the men because they hadn't been circumcised. They needed to take care of first things first. And it reminds me of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, where it says that we ought to sanctify the Lord God, we ought to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, and then be ready to give an answer to every man who asks us the reason of the hope that is in us with meekness and with fear. So we need to sanctify our hearts, perform a spiritual house cleaning first, and then repent and forsake our sins so that we'll be used of the Lord as clean vessels. And then in number four, I know I've already touched at this, but God is pleased to use weak instruments that he pulls from his divine toolbox. We see Gideon's weaknesses in all those verses I listed. You remember in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 17, when Samuel went to Jesse's house to select the next king so that the next king could be anointed, David was not even invited to that meeting. He was still out in the field with the sheep. He was still not considered as one. He was the young one in the family. And yet God had selected David. God had looked at David's heart. God knew that was the one that he wanted. Man looks on the outside, the taller son, the stronger son, the better looking son, but God looks at the heart, and God chose David. And if you consider our calling as Christians today, those of us in this room that have called on the name of the Lord, if you look at those verses, you can look at them this afternoon in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I'm condensing this now when I say this, for consider your calling, brethren, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. That's us. And it says, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong and the base things. Why? So that no man may boast before the Lord. And that passage ends with, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. And certainly Gideon was a weak man who was chosen by God, made strong, and used to do valiant things. And we're going to see that in the chapters to come. We saw here in chapter 6 that God does use weak instruments like Gideon to accomplish his purposes. And in so doing, God receives the glory. Our study today gives insights into the life and calling of Gideon and the ways in which God graciously prepared him for what will take place in chapters 7 and 8. And which we'll see over the next couple of lessons. It's always good for us in closing as we remind ourselves that these lessons from the Old Testament are not just for facts. It's not just for us to store these things in our head. It should have an impact upon our hearts as we look at Gideon's life and his interactions with the Lord and what he did wrong and what the Lord did to correct him and to get him back on path. We need to do the same thing in our lives and learn from these instances. They help us to think properly, to be people of the book, to be resolved to obey God no matter what comes our way, no matter what opposition we face, and so that we fully trust in the Lord to fulfill his will and for him to be glorified through his people in the day in which we live. And may we bring him all the more glory this week. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we consider this text, I know it may have been a lot of ground for us to cover, and yet it was needful for us to look at the whole picture, to see this calling of Gideon, this your servant. And Lord, Gideon is not the hero here, just like any of the other men. It is you, Lord God, that are to be lifted up and magnified and glorified. And when we see you dealing with him, we see your mercy. We see your graciousness. We see your compassion. We see your patience. And yet we see you come forth through with your sounding promises. And we pray that that may be a help for us today so that we can consider and be thankful for your mercies towards us when we failed you, when we have questioned you, when we have had our doubts, when we have had our weak faith and our weak theology. And yet, Lord, you are in compassion. You come to us with your word, and you bring your precious promises to bear upon our hearts so that we are changed people and that we live more for the glory of Christ. May this time have been profitable for our souls. Use it to equip us, Lord, and may this week we be used of the Lord, like Gideon, to do those things that you've called us to do. In Jesus' precious name, we thank you. Amen.